The coming of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. They were Jews living in Jerusalem, religious people who had come from every country in the world. When they heard this noise, a large crowd gathered. They were all excited because each one of them heard the believers speaking in his or her language. In amazement and wonder, they exclaimed, "These people who are talking like this are Galileans. How is it then that all of us hear them speaking in our own native languages? We are from Partha, Media, and Elam, from Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, from Phrygia and Pamphylia, from Egypt and the regions of Libya near Cyrene. Some of us are from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles converted to Judaism, and some of us are from Crete and Arabia. Yet all of us hear them speaking in our own languages about the great things that God has done." Amazed and confused, they kept asking each other, "What does this mean?" But others made fun of the believers, saying, "These people are drunk." Then Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and in a loud voice began to speak to the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, listen to me and let me tell you what this means. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, this is what Prophet Joel spoke about. This is what I will do in the last days, God says. I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams. Yes, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on these days, and they will proclaim my message. I will perform miracles in the sky above and wonders in the earth below. There will be blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will turn red as blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then whoever calls out to the Lord for help will be saved."
Thank you. Now, I felt for you then, Simon, because I hate it when somebody gives me a reading with lots of names in it that I can't pronounce. I once had the beginning of Matthew's Gospel to read, you know, that genealogy, and I got to the end and I said, "Now I know why people say thanks be to God at the end of the reading." I learnt a lesson once. A very eminent theologian who was reading from the Bible one Sunday morning, and he suddenly stopped and he said, "There then follows a long list of names," and then he just carried on afterwards. I thought that was a bit of a cop-out. But well worth remembering. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Next Sunday morning, we will meet here at 9:30 to pray. And then at 10 o'clock, we will gather to set up for the big lunch and to invite our neighbours along. Next Sunday is an important Sunday in the life of the church. It's Pentecost. And it seemed appropriate that rather than miss out on it next week, we might look at Pentecost today. Sometimes a name belonging to a particular person becomes so attached to an object or to a product that we forget where it originally came from. The most obvious example is Hoover. We talk of the Hoover when we mean the vacuum cleaner. We happily ignore the fact that quite a lot of vacuum cleaners are made by other companies. Other Hoovers are available, or other vacuum cleaners are available. They owe nothing to the original Mr. Hoover. It is as if Henry Ford had been so successful in car production that people would say, my Ford, when they mean my car. Although it would be right for me to say my Ford. But it would be similar if somebody said my Ford when in fact their car was a Volkswagen. Something similar has happened with the word Pentecost. If Pentecost means anything at all to most people today, it is probably something to do with Pentecostalism. And if it means anything to people at all, it probably signifies a somewhat wild form of worship or religious experience. An experience seen often to be outside of the mainstream of church life. People have often described it to me outside of the church, a lot of noise, the raising of hands, and speaking in tongues. But we often forget that all Christians, not only those who call themselves Pentecostals, derive their meaning from the first Pentecost. And we often forget, too, just what Pentecost itself originally was and meant. For the first century Jew, Pentecost was the 50th day after Passover, and it was an agricultural festival. It was the day when farmers bought the first sheaf of wheat from the crop and offered it to God. This was partly as a sign of gratitude and partly as a prayer that all the rest of the harvest would be safely gathered in. However, for the Jew, neither Passover or Pentecost were simply agricultural festivals. These festivals awakened echoes of the great story which dominated the long memories of the Jewish people, the story of the Exodus from Egypt, when God fulfilled his promises to Abraham and his rescuing of his people. Passover was the time when the lambs were slaughtered and the Israelites were saved from the avenging angel who slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. Off went the Israelites that very night and passed through the Red Sea and the Sinai Desert. And then 50 days after Passover, they came to Mount Sinai where Moses received the law. Pentecost, the 50th day, isn't just about the first fruits, that sheaf of wheat that says the harvest has begun. It's about God giving to his rescued people that new way of life by which they must carry out his purposes in the world. All of that and more besides keeps peeping out from behind what the New Testament says about the Spirit and about Pentecost in particular. For Luke, who is the writer of Acts, there is an assumption that people would know about the first fruits. He can more or less take it for granted that readers will see this story of the apostles being filled with the Spirit and then going on to bear the powerful witness of Jesus and his resurrection and to win converts from the very first day as a sign that this is like the sheaf which is offered to God as a sign of the great harvest that is to come. Pentecost, then, is a word of particular meaning. Meaning which Luke is keen that all his readers should grasp. But of course, the first day of Pentecost and the experience of God's Spirit from that day to this can no more be reduced to a theological understanding with interesting Old Testament echoes than you can reduce a hurricane to a list of diagrams on a meteorologist's chart. It's important that someone somewhere is tracking the hurricane and telling us what's going on. But when it comes to Pentecost, it's far more important that you and I are out there in the wind, letting it sweep through our lives, our hearts, our imagination, our power of speech, and transforming our limp, lifeless lives so that we become people on fire with the love of God. Images of fire and wind are what Luke says it was like on that first day. Many followers of Jesus from many traditions have used similar images to describe what it's sometimes like when the Spirit comes to do new things in the lives of individuals and communities. It was nearly 3 years ago that I stood in an apartment in Beirut. This apartment had been turned into a church building. Originally, it was an apartment that was hired so that it could be used to hand out supplies to Syrian refugees. A church had decided that it was important to give supplies to those who were suffering on their streets. And day after day, people started coming, usually the women, who had given up hope of finding help elsewhere. And then they would come to this community, a small community of believers in Jesus who would hand out supplies. And then days later, they would come back, and these believers would say, "Have you come back for more supplies?" "No. We've come back to learn about Jesus. There is love here." I sat with 5 or 6 Canadian pastors. Throughout our time in the Lebanon, everywhere we went, everything was awesome, as far as they were concerned. But that afternoon I spent in that place was truly awesome. Because one by one, people told their story. There were Iraqi, Syrian, and Kurdish refugees. Of all that they had seen, the horrors of war. To see it on TV is moving, but to see it in the faces and the lives of people who've experienced it is even more moving. But not only did they talk about the horrors and about finding sanctuary in this place where people provided them with food, but they talked about dreams and visions. Now, I'd heard about Muslims coming to faith through dreams and visions, and I, like a lot of you, were a little bit skeptical. I remember once doing a placement in a church, and there were some strange things going on, and the minister asked me what I thought, and I said, "Well, I'm quite skeptical." And he said, "That's a really good place to start." But I heard one after the other of people telling stories of how Jesus had appeared to them in a dream or a vision. And when they talked about their visions, they very clearly said, "I was awake, I was not asleep, and Jesus came into the room in a white robe and touched me. And I knew at that point what my wife had been talking about was true. The women had been the evangelists." Something of the Spirit at work in strange ways that I cannot explain. And it's significant in our story in Acts that the wind came from heaven. The point is that through the Spirit, some of the creative power of God Himself comes from heaven to earth and does its work here. The aim is not to give people a spirituality that will make the things of earth irrelevant. The point is to transform earth with the power of heaven, starting with those parts of earth which consist of the bodies, the minds, the hearts, the lives of the followers of Jesus, you and I as a community. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says something which I know I've mentioned a number of times before, but I think it's hugely significant that the followers of Jesus were together in one place, or as the Authorized Version puts it, they were together and of one accord, which I think is probably what it means. The Spirit comes not to divide, but to unite people. The risen Jesus in heaven is the presence in God's sphere of the first part of earth to be transformed in the new creation. In it, heaven and earth are joined. But the pouring out of the Spirit on earth is the presence in our sphere of the sheer energy of heaven itself. The gist of the Spirit is the direct result of the ascension of Jesus. Because he is the Lord of all, his energy, the power to be and to do something quite new, is available through the Spirit to all who call on him, all who follow him, all who trust him. But the wind and the fire are wild. They are untamable forces. The experience of the wind rushing through the house with a great roar and the coming to rest on each person present must have been terrifying and exhilarating. And of course, there are many times later in Acts and later in the church when the Spirit works softly and secretly, quietly transforming people's lives and situations without any great noise or any great fuss. People often think that this is the norm, and the noise and the force of the fire are the exception. Just as some in Pentecostal circles think that without the noise and the fire and the speaking in tongues, something is seriously lacking. I think we should be careful not to draw either conclusion. Luke clearly intends to describe something new, something that launched a new movement, like a fleet of ships is launched by the strong wind that drives them out to the sea, or a forest fire is started by the few small flames. He intends to explain how a small group of frightened, puzzled, and largely uneducated men and women could so quickly become a force to be reckoned with, right across the known world. And Luke particularly highlights this strange phenomenon of speaking in tongues. It has been a prominent feature of some parts of church life in the last century or so. But it's interesting to note that for many previous generations and many parts of church history, it was virtually unknown. Speaking in tongues occurs in other religions. Paul comments on it in 1 Corinthians 12. Some try to sweep tongues aside as if it were a particular thing that happened early on and doesn't happen anymore. And that idea is often combined with a belief in the need to control our emotions and those of others. But speaking in tongues is often a way of getting in touch with deeply buried emotions and bringing them to the surface in praise and celebration, or in grief and sorrow, or in an urgent desire turned into prayer. It's often a way of expressing the unexpressible. You and I are called to be God's people of the Word, and God's Word can never be controlled by rational schemes or contained within little tight frameworks that we invent to keep everything tidy and under control. God cannot be controlled. The Spirit is on the loose. Now, some people feel guilty that they haven't had the experience of the first apostles had at Pentecost. Or they feel jealous of those who seem to have experienced an experience like those at Pentecost. And I have known those with the gift of speaking in tongues to judge others harshly when they don't have such gifting. I can think of times when people have asked me very soon after I have met them and said, "Do you speak in tongues?" And my immediate thought is, whatever I say here is going to help them to make a judgment of me, right or wrong. But we should remember that God moves amongst his people in mysterious ways, dealing with each individual in different ways. Some people are allowed remarkable experience, perhaps because they're going to have to go through difficult situations and need to know very directly just how dramatically powerful and life-changing God can be, like those refugees in the Lebanon, like that Lebanese young man who one day stood up in his church early on when the Syrian war had started and said, "We need to do something about these people around us." And many people in the church said, "What? These smelly, dirty people? These people who occupied our nation for 35 years? These people who took our loved ones that we have never seen ever again?" He then set up an organization that handed out supplies, handed out food tokens to Syrian families. He had 100 prioritized on a list. One family wasn't there. they'd gone back to Syria. So he went down his list and he jumped a few names. He didn't know why he jumped a few names, but these were the next people who were prioritized. And he went to their house, and the little boy opens the door and says, "Come in," like he was waiting for him. And in he walks. And there in the family is Mum and the wider family. And Mum says to the little boy, "Explain to this man what happened last night." And the little boy said, I cried myself to sleep last night because I didn't know where my next meal was going to come from. And then Jesus appeared to me in a, well, he didn't say Jesus, he said a man appeared to me in a dream walking on water in white and told me not to worry, that somebody would come today to help us. And this young man was able to say, "I know who that chap is. That's Jesus." Sometimes God allows people to experience him in amazing ways because they need to know directly how dramatically powerful and life-changing God can be. There are also some people who have to work hard in quiet and patient ways and not rely on the sudden burst of extra power to fix all the problems, which in fact may be more steady and perhaps more deeper work that's required. But there is no room for pride or jealousy in a well-ordered Christian community. Everyone should be delighted with the gifts given to others as they have gifts given to themselves. It's clear that Jesus longs to give the Holy Spirit to all people that ask. He said, written in the Gospel of Luke, "Bad as you are, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more then will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What the Spirit will do when he comes is anybody's guess. Be prepared for wind and fire. Be prepared for some fairly drastic spring cleaning of the dusty and the cold rooms of your life. We should never doubt that God will give his Spirit to all who seek him. But the form and the direction of that particular Spirit-fed life, which direction it will take, will be down to the obedience and faithfulness of the believer and the work of God, which will enable that person uniquely to glorify him. Jenny talked about Hannah earlier on, who was accused of being drunk, where the apostles were also accused of being drunk. In the book of Acts, they were faced with opposition and sneering. At the same time as they were achieving great success and conviction. And again in the church today, there are plenty who declare that we are wasting our time and talking incomprehensible nonsense. Equally, some Christians have been concerned to keep up such appearances to make sure they look like ordinary people. We don't want to stand out in a crowd. They would hate in any circumstances to be accused of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning or even 9 o'clock at night. The challenge for us is this. Have we got enough energy, enough Spirit-driven new life to make onlookers pass any comment at all? Has anything happened that might make people think that we're drunk? If not, is it because the Spirit is at work in other ways, or because we have successfully quenched the Spirit and there is nothing happening at all? Jesus sent his Spirit upon his followers and told them to get on with the job of doing in the world, doing what he had been doing up close and personal himself. That is the power and the promise of God's kingdom today. That when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," which we've been doing these past few days and will continue this week, we're really praying that all Jesus did will somehow be channeled through his Spirit, through us and his people, out into the world. to our friends, to the wider world, to people who we don't even know anything about, but who need to see the signs of God's kingdom in the world. We are here to alert others to the reign of God. Jesus was announcing and embodying the kingdom with his life, death, and resurrection. And by his Spirit, he is enabling the kingdom to continue. And that is the promise that he holds out to you and me today. When the Spirit comes, it's not someday in the distant future or just the day in the distant past. When the Spirit comes is now. And the greatest demonstration of the Spirit at work amongst us is the sign of love. It is when we truly demonstrate the love of others that we see God at work and give him glory. I finish with the words of Martin Luther King. I read something about him this week, that it was released, documents were released by the FBI to show that Martin Luther King had 43 affairs in his marriage. 43 affairs in his marriage. And yet, he did some amazing, powerful things. I think of King David, who was a man of God and yet did the most terrible things, committed adultery and ultimately murder. Martin Luther King said this: "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we discover that, we will be able to make this old world a new world. For love is the only way." Amen.